This is the third lecture of Who Do You Say That I Am? And we are on the chapter entitled Stories of the Kingdom, Invitation, Welcome, Challenges, and Summons. It's on page 8 of your study guide. This is actually a very long chapter in N.T. Wright's book. So we're going to take two Wednesdays to cover Stories of the Kingdom Part 2. And so this first Wednesday night, we're going to look at Jesus's call to repentance and belief, his invitation and welcome of sinners and forgiveness. So we're just going to cover those first two sections. You remember last week we looked at this passage from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and really developed the idea of what Jesus is saying when he says the kingdom of God has come. When Jesus is announcing the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. That is a summary statement of the overarching message of Jesus's entire teaching, and it's found there in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Tonight, we're going to look at the second half of that summary teaching, repent and believe the good news. When Jesus is, and just by way of review, when Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of God has come near, what he is doing is he is talking about he is giving the overarching story of Israel its dramatic ending. One of the things that I tried to share with you last time is that Israel has a overarching meta-narrative, a storyline. And that storyline and where they were in the story is essentially a nation in exile, one that is looking for rescue from Yahweh. And there was all types of potential endings to that story, which people were hoping for, but they all involved, to some degree, Yahweh rescuing Israel out of exile. So when Jesus says things like, the kingdom of God has come near, what he is announcing is the long-awaited return of Yahweh to rescue Israel out of exile is upon you. It is a big, huge announcement. So then, what does the second part mean? I ended last week saying that Jesus, in a sense, had now set the stage and the storyline of the drama, but now it remains for the actors to be identified and to step up onto the stage. And that's where we're going. Repent and believe the good news. So to N.T. Wright uses a little diagram that was developed by a French linguist or story scholar. I don't know what you would call him, but they have a technical name. But where he looks at the grammar of stories and how stories are put together, and he identifies three different I would call axes or relationships that are in a story. Any, and this could be any story, not just the story of Israel, but any story. One of those axes is that of agent to object. That another one is giver to receiver, and then the antagonist and protagonist, the helper and the opponents of the agent. And I'll illustrate this with a particular story that we know the storyline for this one. So you take, for example, the story of the Holy Grail. Here, the agent in the story, in other words, the active main character, are the Knights of the Round Table. The object that these agents are focused on is the Holy Grail. Now, that's part of a larger storyline of a giver or a sender and a receiver. God is the overarching giver of the Holy Grail, and he is giving it to humanity. But it's the agent's role to fulfill God's overarching plan to give the grail to humanity. So it's the agents that are acting on the object. And now there will be, in that story, there are those who help the knights. Those are the helpers. And those who are trying to prevent them from getting the Holy Grail. Those, the helpers in this case would be the saints and the angels. And the opponents would be the devil and his acolytes. Those are the bad guys. So the way that he, the sender and the receiver may appear, and they usually do, as abstract notions. And they most often express the motivation of the subject to perform, or the agent to perform, a certain action. So let's just diagram this out in a simple way. The sender and receiver is on the top line there. The sender has this object that he is trying to get to the receiver. And the agent is interacting with that object and has help and opposition on both sides. So if the sender is Yahweh, God, and the receiver is Israel, the object of the storyline that we've been talking about is return from exile. And the agent that is bringing about return from exile is Jesus. When he announces the kingdom of God is at hand, he is saying the long-awaited return from exile is coming about, and I am the one that is bringing it about. So he's bringing it about. Last week we spoke about, by his prophetic announcements, through the stories that he's telling, he actually is redefining what it means to be receiving from Yahweh, return from exile. And through the actual telling of the stories, he's actually accomplishing the mission of bringing about return from exile. Now the question is, who are the helpers and who are the opponents? And the other aspect of this story that is challenging for what Jesus is doing is, who is the true Israel? So if we were to diagram it like this, Yahweh is accomplishing a return from exile for Israel. Jesus is the one, the agent, through whom that is being accomplished. Who are the true Israel? Who's the Israel that is going to receive this return from exile? And who are the helpers that are going to accomplish it with Jesus? And who are the opposition? So tonight, what I want to focus on first is how Jesus is defining the recipient of Yahweh's aim of bringing about the return from exile. How did Jesus define Israel in this? So the key questions for tonight is, who is the Israel that will benefit from this return from exile? And who are Jesus' helpers? Who are Jesus' opponents? The story of the kingdom generates, and we use this technical term, a praxis among those who heard it and accepted it. In other words, if you accept the storyline that Jesus is giving, it will change your worldview in such a way that you will actually begin to behave and act in certain ways. And Jesus has a certain way that he is behaving and acting that is aimed at bringing about this fulfillment of this story. So if we go back to the slide again, the overarching, the line on the top informs us about Jesus' worldview and what his aim is. This is his motivation. And we also see that he sees himself in this story as the agent in bringing it about. All right, that's a little complicated right there, and a lot of stuff. But what questions do you have about that before we launch into some of that? Does that make sense, or was a okay? Yes, Martha. Would I define praxis? Yes, praxis are the behaviors and actions. So if you think about Jesus on one level, what he says and what he teaches reveals something about the way that Jesus is thinking, what his worldview is. The stories he told and so forth reveal Jesus' aims, his intentions, what he's trying to accomplish and so forth. But if you look at what he did, that's his praxis, his behaviors, the mighty acts that he's doing, the miracles that he's doing, the strange behaviors like going into the temple and turning over the tables. That's what Jesus has a praxis, an action, but it's consistent with his aims and intentions. In other words, his worldview translates into a particular practice. There is an integrity to those things. Jesus is when people are buying into Jesus' storyline and the way he's telling the story of Israel and the way he is completing that story of Israel with its dramatic conclusion in this announcement of the return from exile, he is calling people to repent and believe. In other words, he's summoning them to enter into the story, and that will have implications on the way that they live their lives. It will translate into a praxis, into actions and behaviors that will look differently than the way that they were living before. Does that make sense? Okay. So what we could say here is that this story is a controlling story in that way. And that all meta-narratives are. They're the controlling stories. They seek to realign the hearers to a particular worldview and a praxis, a particular way of behaving and living. So there are four stages of Jesus' character call to those he's speaking with. There's an invitation aspect to this, a welcome, and then a challenge and a summons. And we're going to focus on the first two of those tonight and then take a look at challenge and summons next week. So what is the invitation, the call to repent and believe? Jesus went into the Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what does Jesus mean when he speaks about repentance? What is this? What is the significance of this? Well, in contemporary Christianity, the view of repentance is, in some ways, very individualistic, and it's also disconnected from the history in which the announcement of Jesus was first uttered. In other words, it can become just simply defined as a negative side of conversion. It's what you do before you're convert, or it's what you need to do in order to convert. You accept an undeserved divine grace as opposed to achievement of salvation by some form of human legalism. And the debate of the Christian church for many, many years has basically been one of works versus grace, salvation. And so what N.T. Wright is wanting us to do is to step back into that history. And let's take a look at what repentance means. Not, you know, we have our own current ways of thinking about that, but what did it mean in that context? First, we can take a look at what John the Baptist's view was. And essentially, it was this. Israel was apostate and had become like the pagans. And what I mean by apostate is they had fallen away from the one true faith and being faithful to Torah and faithful to what God's plan for their life was as the nation of Israel, his program for them. And they were, in a sense, living no differently than the people around them, the pagan people, the other nations, Gentiles. And so John the Baptist's call was a call to repentance. And the necessity was to repent in order to be re-included in the people of Yahweh. You'll remember that John the Baptist's teaching was, God can raise up children of Abraham from these very rocks. Don't presume to say that we have Abraham as our father unless you repent. You know, that's the message of John. John was saying to the people of Israel, you cannot presume on your national ethnicity. God can bring Israelites out of the stones. You must repent in order to be considered truly Israel, truly children of Abraham. So repentance from a Jewish definition, from the standpoint of what we would call the Old Covenant, Repentance, in a sense, is what Israel must do in order to end the exile and thus bring about the eschatological restoration. I keep throwing out these big words, but I have to use some shorthand here. And that's a big theological word, but when you think about eschatology, what you need to think about is the end of the story, how the story is supposed to end, the big story. And so these, when you think eschatology, think global, think temporal. In other words, this is the end. That's what eschaton means, the end. How is God going to wrap this all up and bring about these massive changes that need to take place? In other words, it's not just individual restoration. You know, this is just for Mike or for Don over here. This is some kind of individualistic kind of thing. This is big. This is like God's plan reaching its big climactic moment. That's what we mean by eschatology. It's big and it's at the end. So repentance. Is what Israel must do in order to end the exile and thus bring about eschatological restoration. Repentance equals, for an Israelite definition of repentance, basically returning to Yahweh. The Hebrew word for repentance is the word shub, and it means to turn. That's what it means, to turn. And that's what repentance means. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 2, when Moses was laying out the covenant, he announced to them that if they turned away from Yahweh, if they started to follow other gods and practice idolatry and break the commandments of the Lord and break covenant, then they would go into exile. But then he said, if all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. In other words, he sends you off into exile. That's what exile means, is you have been taken out of the land and you have been dispersed among the Gentiles. If you take the curse to heart after God has dispersed you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God, and obey him with all of your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. In other words, restoration will not take place until you have repentance, until there is that turning and that changing of heart. God is not going to restore them. So, examples of repentance in the post-exilic Old Covenant prophets. And what I mean by post-exilic are the prophets that preached to the people of Israel after they had been taken into exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Okay? So here's an example. Daniel 9, preaching after the Babylonian exile. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descendant, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of God given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I, what does he say? Turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. This is a prayer of repentance. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away, that shub, from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and our ancestors and to all the people of the land. Now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made for yourselves a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, there's shub again, turn away your anger. So repentance, when we repent, we are also asking God to repent. And we want him to turn. We have turned away from him, so he's turned away from us. That led to exile. We want to turn back to the Lord so that the Lord will turn back to us if we're Israel. That's the program that was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's the plan. That's the way the covenant works. So now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for the sake. Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear and open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear. Lord, act. For your sake, my God, do not deny, because your city and your people bear your name. So Daniel was repenting. And this is more of it. I'll look at verse 11 right there. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses. What's he referring to there when he's saying that? Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, where the curses were laid out and the consequences of rebelling against Yahweh have come about. And he is recognizing that they're experiencing the consequences of breaking the law of God, and he is repenting for that. Now, this is what he's asking for. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins. We have not sought your favor by repenting. And Daniel is asking the Lord to forgive them for that. And he is evidencing through his words a prayer of turning it. I mean, he is doing the act of turning in this prayer. So there's an example of that. Now, what would repentance then mean in Jesus' time? Well, it's what Israel must do what Israel must do if Yahweh is to restore the fortunes at last. It could also, more specifically, though, refer to a call to abandon a violent revolutionary zeal. So I have an example of this in Josephus. In the life of Josephus, which is an autobiographical work written by one of the Jewish historians in the 60s, Josephus writes this: that I was ignorant of the plot which he, Jesus the Brigand — there actually were a lot of people during this time that were named Jesus. I wonder why. Because the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. What they were longing for, what every Jewish mother was longing for, was that God would restore Israel. And so they were trying to see the fulfillment of that. Remember the guy that was on the cross? It was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a common name. But many of these men ended up being violent revolutionaries whose aim was to overthrow the Romans. Now, Josephus was not in that program. He himself had a different idea of how the story should end. And so what he's saying here is that I was ignorant of the plot which he, Jesus the Brigand, had contrived against me. I would nevertheless condone his actions if he would show repentance, if he would shuv, and prove his loyalty to me. All this he promised. Now, N.T. Wright says you could also translate this part about proving his loyalty to me, or if he would show his repentance, and believe in me. What Josephus was wanting was for Jesus the Brigand to give up his violent revolutionary spirit and put his faith in Josephus's program for how restoration should take place. Now, in this case, it would be repentance from being a brigand, being a violent revolutionary, and trust in Josephus's better way forward. Now, what did it mean for Jesus? Well, Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God has come would necessarily have included a call to turn. Any eschatological call would certainly mean a summons to Israel to turn to Yahweh for restoration from exile. You don't get to restoration of exile unless you have repentance. That's the program. So if he's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, it would make sense that as part of that call would be an actual call or a summons to repent and to turn, to escape eschatological judgment. It would also be, though, heard in Jesus' day because of the kinds of things that Jesus said and did, a political call within the historic setting, summoning the people of Israel as a nation to abandon one set of agendas, one set of political agendas, perhaps those espoused by the Pharisees or those espoused by these violent revolutionaries, and accept another, his program for the kingdom of God. It's not, Jesus is not, when he is calling people to repent, simply being a moralistic reformer. He's not just saying, you know, you need to give up your immoral actions. That's not the heart of the message. The heart of the message is in the context of this larger storyline of the need to restore Israel. His call, and this is the interesting part about it, had very little to do with the existing Jewish structures, i.e., his call to repentance was not a call to go and submit yourself to the teaching of the Pharisees or to the teaching of the temple priests. He wasn't calling people back to right temple worship. That's interesting, and that's very different in what Jesus is teaching. Repentance, to him, seems to consist of adherence and allegiance to Jesus himself. In other words, his call to repentance in order to be restored as a nation of Israel was a call to follow him and to submit to what he was teaching and what he was saying about the nation of Israel. Relevant gospel texts. We already noted the general summaries in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, and Matthew 4, 1-17. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 6, verse 12 is something similar, only he is encouraging his disciples to go out with a similar type message. The disciples' commission was to call people to repentance. You have examples of repentance as eschatological summons, and I want to have you read some of these texts. So if you have your Bibles, and we're going to pass around the microphone a little bit, but somebody want to take Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Who's going to take that one? Martha's got that one. And then somebody take 12, 38 to 41, and 13, 1 to 5, and 5, 29 to 6, 32. Somebody, each person take something different.
11, 24. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that on that day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you.
Okay, so this is not some kind of individualistic, moralistic call to repentance. This is Jesus going to various towns and saying, woe to you as a town. Eschatological judgment when he's talking about judgment there. This is the big judgment coming down the pipe. It will be more tolerable for you, or for Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile cities. You know, he says, if the miracles that were done in you, in your towns, you Jewish towns, had been seen in these Gentile towns, they would have repented a long time ago. But woe to you because you're not responding to the call to the kingdom. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 41. Who's got that one? Donna.
Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here."
Okay, again, he's using Gentile nations' repentance. When Jonah was went to preach, he was sent to preach to the Ninevites. They were not Israelites, and yet they repented. He's using this as a counterexample and saying, here you are, you're hard-hearted and slow to accept the announcement of the kingdom of God and the call to repentance, but the Ninevites are going to testify against you because they repented. And then he uses the example of the queen of the south. Do you know who that is? Queen Sheba, who came and visited Solomon and had paid homage to Solomon. And she wasn't an Israelite. But on the day of judgment, the queen of the south is going to stand in testimony that she repented and you didn't. She responded to the summons to the kingdom of God, but you didn't. Again, he's not talking about individualistic moralism. He's talking about the nation of Israel has rejected the call of God to repentance, which would lead to restoration. That's what he's talking about. And as a result, there is going to be a massive judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel for the rejection of the call of Yahweh through his ordained prophet. He says, "Woe to you, this generation." It's the same kind of language of the generation that was going through the wilderness wanderings. An entire generation was condemned for its rejection of God's call to enter into the promised land. Yahweh dealt a terrible blow by sending them in through the desert to wander for 40 years so that an entire generation would die in the wilderness so that the next generation could be the one that enters into the promised land. Jesus is using that kind of language to talk about repentance with the people of that he is announcing to and these Pharisees. Okay, Luke 13, 1 to 5. Who's got that one? Colette.
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans before? Because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell upon them, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Okay, so again, he's announcing this sort of eschatological judgment that's coming down the pipe. Unless you repent, you will all perish. You know, and he's showing these examples of Pilate mixing the blood with the Galileans. Now, here is a bit of a blend of what we were speaking about before. On the one side, Jesus' call to repentance is that of an eschatological summons. In other words, it fits with the story of Israel that they're in exile, and in order to get out of exile, they need to repent, and God will restore them. But if they don't repent, they're going to experience greater judgment. That's the eschatological summons. But there's also this political summons that is a call to repent from violent revolution. And we find that in this Luke 13 passage where Jesus says, "Do you think those Galileans who the blood was, who Pilate mixed their blood with?" And so of an important component of Jesus' teachings about repentance also included this call to give up and surrender these violent nationalistic aspirations. Examples of repentance as a political summons within a historic context. Again, the Luke 13, 1 to 5. The call to follow Jesus in the way of the cross as a renunciation of violent aspirations. Everybody knew in that day and age what it meant to pick up your cross. It meant that you were giving up and that you were dying on the cross as a victim of the Romans. And the call to love your enemies. Who were their enemies? The Romans. And you have things like the parable of the prodigal son, where the whole point of it is actually, we love the part about in the parable of the prodigal son, the son goes off and he squanders his father's inheritance and so forth. You know the story. This is all in Luke verse chapter 15. But he goes off and squanders the father's inheritance and he repents. Okay, so it's a story about repentance. He comes to himself and he repents and he comes back to the father. But is that the main point of the story of the prodigal son? No. The main point of the story of the prodigal son is actually what happens after the prodigal son returns. And the father goes out into the field and talks to his other brother. And he says, your brother has come back. He repented. And the older brother is out in the field and he goes, I'm not coming in there. That son of yours, he doesn't refer to him. The father says, your brother has repented. And you're left wondering whether the angry older brother will come back in to enjoy the party of repentance. And so Jesus is actually telling a story upon this anger and hardness of heart that is prevalent in the Pharisees, who were, in a sense, upset with him that he was in spending this time with the sinners and the tax collectors and everything, calling them to repentance and welcoming them into his presence as repentant sinners. But they were actually being challenged to renounce their anger, which led to violence. So the idea here is that Jesus is speaking into a historic context, a particular context of violent revolution, and he himself is advocating something very, very different from that. And he's calling people to give up some of the things that they thought would be the solution or the answer to the problem. Another example is the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Again, this is about a welcome of the repentant outcast. If you want to turn there to Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See, this is a story about the call to repentance. And he said to them, If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The issue is that there was a group of people in power that were running the Jewish nationalistic program who Jesus was challenging to repent. And they were hard of heart and refused to hear and would not accept his call and his sovereign summons. But the outcast, the invalid that is at the gates, these are the people that are responding. And these are the ones that Jesus is highlighting in this story. The Pharisees aren't, but the invalids are. Repentance did not involve, this is the interesting part, going to the temple and offering sacrifice. That was the usual way that you would repent if you were a good Jew at that time. You would repent by going to the temple and offering a blood sacrifice. But that's not what Jesus was teaching. He was offering restoration and renewal to Yahweh by his own authority, on his own authority, by his own process. This was the true scandal of Jesus' call, and that's why they were mad at him. Jesus' story was going something like this. Return of exile was happening. It consisted of himself and his mission as the agent of that return from exile. And Jesus had the right to pronounce who did and who didn't belong to the restored Israel. So a good example of this is Zacchaeus, the repentant tax collector from Luke 19, 1 to 10. You know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Lord he passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, you know the rest? Zacchaeus, what? You come down from there, because I'm going to your house today. That's a great song. You should spend more time with preschoolers, like I do. So Zacchaeus, there's little Zacchaeus up in the tree. Look, there he is. And there's Jesus passing by. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." What's Zacchaeus doing? He is repenting. He's turning away from his sins. Now, look at what Jesus announces. Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus's announcement is that this tax collector, who was a very despised person during this time, is actually a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham. Because, why? Because he has responded to what Jesus is doing in his action, his praxis of seeking to save the lost. So here he scandalously announces that a tax collector is the true Israel and the recipient of the restoration. And of course, those who are thinking themselves as the true Israel are standing around going, "Look at that, going to eat at a tax collector's house. How, wicked is that? And just how does he think that he can bring about forgiveness and salvation for somebody like that?" The appropriate way for Zacchaeus to repent would have been for him to go to the temple and offer up blood sacrifices. But Jesus, just through his own authority and his own way, is offering that forgiveness and salvation to Zacchaeus. Okay, so yes, a question.
Did you say that one of the differences on this repenting is that people repented to Jesus versus repenting to God, to Yahweh?
That's exactly it. The question is, Am I saying that Jesus is repenting to Jesus? And it's both. They're repenting to Yahweh for the restoration. So Jesus is announcing the restoration of Israel. Yahweh is saving Israel. That's what he's announcing. The kingdom of God is at hand. But he is also announcing that he is the agent through which that is going to come about. In other words, if you want to be part of Yahweh's program of restoring Israel and removing them from exile, you need to repent and believe in me and in what I am teaching, because the ones that I say are the true Israel are the true Israel, and you have to be doing my program for restoration. Does that make sense? You can see why the Jewish authorities weren't too happy with him. Right. In Psalm 51, David announced that burnt offerings and sacrifice you do not desire, but a broken and contrite heart. Good call. It's an Old Testament theme that Jesus is resurrecting, but it was there in the Old Testament prophets. Okay, so let's now move. We've talked about repentance. Let's talk about what faith means. Now, again, in contemporary Christian times, we often talk about faith or trust or belief as sort of it's a little more esoteric. It's separated, again, from that Jewish, original Jewish context. And it means to us, oftentimes, a faith versus works kind of thing. And this comes from the debate between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. And we have we have our own history and context for what we mean by terms. And they have theological meanings. And that we're against, works righteousness, which, means that you can earn your salvation by sacramental acts through the Roman Church. But you have to put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation. And all of that's true. But that's removing it from the context of what Jesus originally meant in his application of the word faith. To speak of faithfulness and loyalty in our time, in light of the Protestant Reformation, often raises concerns about a works righteousness. But the key question that we need to ask for this study is, what did Jesus mean by faith and belief? And let's first again look at what faith and belief was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the call to faith was to call to faith in Yahweh as Israel's one, as the one true God of the world and Israel's God, but to call to faith in Yahweh during Israel's times of crisis in order to trust Yahweh, even though things look bleak. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, "If you will not believe, indeed you will not be established." Faith is about what will lead to restoration. Isaiah 28, verse 16, "See, I'm laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic." Isaiah 30, verse 15, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you refused." In other words, Israel was called to exercise faith and trust Yahweh in times of crisis and separation from Yahweh, in times of need. It also has to do with what the true people of Yahweh will be marked out by their faith and trust in Yahweh, as opposed to the people who are claiming to be people of Yahweh who are not the true people of Yahweh. In other words, faith is a distinguishing marker of the righteous or the remnant within Israel. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right within them. But the righteous will live by faith." In other words, what will characterize the righteous Israelite is not pride, but the quality of faith and trust in Yahweh. It almost has the sense of being humble and submissive there. It will also be something that will be a characteristic sign of the return from exile. In other words, if exile is ending and Yahweh is bringing about restoration, well, he's also going to bring about an increase in trust and faith in him. Jeremiah 40 verse 6 said, "Behold, I shall restore to her soundness and health, and I shall cause them to hearken, and I shall heal her and create for them peace and faith." So faith is a sign in this verse. It also had to do in the Old Testament times with what a proselyte must do that is converting to the Jewish faith. In other words, if you're a Gentile or a pagan and you're converting to Judaism, you need to put your trust or faith in Yahweh and renounce and turn away from the false idols and false gods that you had been putting your faith in and your trust in. Turning away from idols and turning towards Yahweh. It's about trust and faith. But Jesus, when he's speaking about faith and belief, what is he doing? Well, first of all, he's being entirely consistent with the Jewish storyline. He's not offering a new religious dimension or a new religious option among what was a Jewish lack of or non-teaching about faith. The Hebrew Bible taught about faith, and so faith is a characteristic quality of the true people of Israel, as we've just said. So this is nothing new that Jesus is saying. What is new is that Jesus is urging faith in him. That's the new part of what Jesus is teaching, that he's calling for people to trust him as an agent which Yahweh is going to bring about restoration. Jesus, the call to faith and believing was that Israel's God is acting climactically in the career of Jesus himself. The religious connotation to that is that they had their faith in Yahweh to be the father of his people. Just like Yahweh was the father who redeemed and acted powerfully in the rescue of Israel out of the Red Sea. Yahweh was called a father to Israel in that act. And Jesus is teaching people to trust in God as their father who is redeeming them and rescuing them. But he also has a more, we call it a, more of a secular connotation at this point, because I'm trying to present more of a historical approach here instead of making Jesus fully God at this point. But the meaning, it has more of a meaning like what Josephus was using it as a, in the term of meaning faith. In other words, trust me, give up your violent agenda and follow me, Josephus. Jesus is saying something like that. Hey, trust me. Give up your agenda and your program for how you think the restoration of Israel should come about and trust in my agenda and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, he's saying, trust me. So that could be a claim to divinity, but not necessarily. Josephus, I don't think, thought of himself as a divine figure. There were lots of people that were telling other people to trust them and to put their faith in them in that sense. But as we'll go along in the class, we'll, if you go back to that in light of some of the other things that Jesus is saying and doing, we start to say the call to follow him actually could have more of a divine sense. Okay, so let me stop there. Are there questions about any of that? Yeah, Martha. Yeah, Martha.
Okay, as I understand it, there are two kinds of return. Shuv, so a person who returns is a Baal Tshuva, and there is the return that heals. And what Jewish people believe is that the world will not be healed unless and until the Jews are healed. So that is called tikkun. So that's a different. But the two are in parallel, and they. And I'm noticing in these readings that you have that Jesus himself brings them in, brings the idea of healing in as well, because they were always together.
Right. You're on the right track, Martha. And your point is that one, Israel has to shuv and repent, but then there is a larger healing that will take place of the world with the restoration of Israel, and we're going to get there. That's where this is all going, because Jesus is going to be doing exactly that. Remember I said there is this invitation and welcome, but then you have the summons and the calling that goes along with that. The challenge and the summons. The invitation and welcome and the challenge and the summons. And the summons is actually going to be, getting ahead of ourselves here, but the summons is going to be to be the true people of Israel through whom God will heal the world. See, the bigger storyline, and this comes to us from the covenant with Abraham, is that Israel was not just to be blessed, but Israel was to blessed to be a blessing to the nations of the world. And so what Jesus is doing is, one, he is calling a true Israel forth so that they might be the Israel to the world. You see? That's where this is all going, and you're right to start to pick that up. So, yeah, Colette.
Israel was happy, everybody was there. Then they got kicked out, and the 40 years, right? And then they're back in again, but about to get kicked out again. Is that where we, or am I missing?
Israel was kicked out of their land.
Yep.
Now they're back in their land.
About to get
kicked out again. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. I mean, one of the things about these deadlines that you find in the Bible is, well, on the one hand, God keeps them, but on the other hand, they're always flexible. They're flexible in the sense that if God warns of judgment and the people that he's warning judgment to repent, he actually can delay the judgment that he pronounced, or he could commute it altogether and not bring about the judgment. You know, like with Nineveh, Jonah goes into Nineveh and he says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, the Ninevites repented, and so the 40-day deadline came and went, and Jonah's standing up on the mountain waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed, and he gets mad because Nineveh wasn't destroyed in 40 days, and he gets mad at God and he says, "I knew you're like this, God. I knew you would be a forgiving God, and you wouldn't carry through on that threat." But the point was, is the Ninevites repented. I mean, they even put sackcloth and ashes on their goats and their cows and everything. I mean, the animals were repenting in Nineveh. That was a big repentance. Likewise, if God promises to restore and to bless a particular group of people or nation, and they take that for granted and they do evil in the sight of the Lord, then the blessing that he promises will be withheld or delayed or, you know, whatever. So the promises and the prophecies of judgment and the threats, or the promises of restoration and the prophecies and judgments of threat are always contingent upon this response to repent and believe. If you repent and turn to the Lord, and by that follow the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then Yahweh will turn to you, and he will bless and keep you. If you turn away from the Lord, he will turn away from you, and you'll go into exile. Jesus' warning here, as we're going to get into this in a couple of sessions, had an element, a very strong element of warning of threat, that exile was imminent, a greater exile was imminent for the unbelieving and the unrepentant. Okay, so let's move forward a little bit. So what is Jesus doing when he is welcoming sinners and this forgiveness? Luke 7:41-42. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so that she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him and at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were truly a prophet, he would know who it is he's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Okay, so here's this woman. We don't know what kind of sinner she is, though a lot of people have said that she's a prostitute. Maybe she's a prostitute. Maybe she's done something else. We don't know. But that's the reputation she has around town, is that of being a sinner. But the scandalous thing for the Pharisee is that Jesus would allow her to touch him. Now, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal that just anybody would have, you know, hang out with a sinner. You know, that kind of thing happened all the time. What makes this a big deal is that Jesus is somebody who's announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, and here he is hanging out with sinners. That's the scandalous thing to the Pharisee. Because here the Pharisees had a particular view of how the nation of Israel would be restored and redeemed. And that view was that Israel needed to keep Torah. If we could just keep Torah faithfully, the law of Moses, and that meant staying clean and unclean, things should not be touched or handled, then God will respond to our keeping of Torah, and he will restore us. So here the Pharisees, excited about what Jesus is announcing, and welcomes him over to his dinner as a prophet, thinking that he's a great prophet, but then is scandalized and shocked when a woman of ill repute begins to bless Jesus by crying on his feet and washing his feet with her hair. You see? So here's the question. Who are the sinners in this day and age? Well, there was a group of people that were called the Ami Haaretz, the people of the land. These are people who were in the land at the time of the return from Babylon. And they were of questionable descendancy. They were not quite real Jews. Many of the people that left the land and were in exile they kept their bloodlines pure. Not all of them, but many of them kept their bloodlines and their genealogies pure. But the ones that were in the land were the conquered people, and their racial ethnicity got intermingled with the conquering invading armies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And they sometimes were thought of as compromisers as well, that they gave up their distinctiveness in order to go along to get along. And so there was this derogatory and questionable aspect, and some of it was just kind of socioeconomic, you know, racial type of things. But then there was, I would say that there were degrees to it. On the one, there were just simply Jews that were not keeping, they were not Pharisaic Jews. In other words, they didn't keep Torah in the way that the Pharisees kept Torah. This is the kind of issue that is being raised in John chapter 7, verse 49. Which, let me see if I can turn there real quick for you. The Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So they're looking at the masses of these people and they're perceiving them to be, in a sense, ignorant of the law. And they're not, they don't know the law. They're not keeping the law. Now this was sort of a judgmental attitude towards non-Torah keepers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're radical sinners. That just means they're ignorant, non-Torah, non-Pharisees types. But then there were those who deliberately flouted the Torah, for example, the prostitutes. So what you could have was degrees of, quote, sinners in different categories, and it was a fluid kind of thing. But for the Pharisees, they their program was keeping Torah. The tax collectors, of course, were the moral equivalent of lepers. Nobody wanted to be around them. And the reason why is because they were collecting taxes for Herod, the puppet king of the Romans. And so they were very often extorting money out of their fellow Jewish people, collaborating with this poser king, and you know, robbing the poor to pay the rich. And so they were a hated class and really despised as padding their own pockets at the expense of their brothers and sisters and being very corrupt. What did Jesus offer to sinners? Well, he offered the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, and again, in common Christian usage, can be very individualistic. But forgiveness of sins in that context was tied up in this grand master story. For Jesus' day, forgiveness of sins is another way of saying the return from exile. Remember, the exile is the punishment for Israel's sin. That's why they're in exile. It's because they are sinners. And so if they want to get out of exile, they need to repent of their sins. And if Jesus is announcing the restoration of Israel and the coming out of exile, then he is going to welcome those who perceive that they are sinners and challenge them to repent and believe the good news of the restoration. And in exchange for believing and repenting, he offers forgiveness of sins. But it's all in keeping with the general program of what God has announced in the prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all called Israel back from the exile through repentance and the forgiveness of their sins. If Israel were to be brought back from exile, it would mean that her sins were being punished no more. In other words, forgiven. And we have some examples here of the promise of restoration. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall teach one another his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is all about the restoration, the big restoration, the eschatological restoration, the new covenant that is going to come about at the end of the exile. And Jeremiah says it will be characterized by the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say in Jeremiah 33, and I'll just skip right to, you know, behold, here's a little Martha stuff here. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. And I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of prosperity and security. So with repentance and the forgiveness of sins also comes this promise of health and restoration and healing. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all their guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, for who shall hear of the good that I do for them, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as first, says the Lord. So this is about the restoration, and this is what Jesus is announcing, forgiveness of sins. Again, Ezekiel, another prophet, same kind of thing. I'm going to take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries. In other words, I'm going to end the exile. I'm going to bring you back into your own land. That's all about ending the exile. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. What do you think John the Baptist was doing when he was taking people out into the Jordan River and putting water on them? He was fulfilling this prophecy right here. He was bringing it about and trying to enact it through his, technical term, praxis, through his actions. So I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone. We're going to talk about all this language right here next week. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. In other words, that's forgiveness of sins. When I was a seminarian, I went up and did some street evangelism in the inner city of Chicago. And we came, my partner and I, that was... is now another priest, he and I came up on this guy who was in the midst of a drug deal, and I said to him, you know, hey, can we talk to you about something? And the guy that was, I guess, selling the drugs, or I don't know who was selling and who was buying, but one of them said, you don't want any part of this. And I said, okay then, we don't want any part of that. But then the other guy says, no, I wanna know what you have to say. And my friend took that fellow to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, or I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 59. And it reads this way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so my friend read that passage to him. And this is so funny. The guy says, what do that word iniquities mean? I'll never forget that line. What do that word iniquities mean? And this was just a great answer. My friend says, it's the things your mommy told you you shouldn't do. Yeah. Well, that's the way we think of forgiveness of sins, is on a very individualistic level. We think about it in terms of the things that your mom told you you shouldn't do. But here's the thing. When Jesus announces forgiveness for iniquities, he's calling to mind the things that Yahweh told them not to do through his covenant, that Yahweh told them they shouldn't do through his covenant, and is announcing that Yahweh is going to forgive you of your sins if you repent. He will restore the fortunes of Israel, and is restoring the fortunes of Israel to those sinners who repent. And who are the sinners? All the people in that category, that all the people that the righteous, quote, people are calling sinners, are exactly the kinds of people that Jesus wants to call to restoration, because they're the ones that are in need of restoration. They have been separated from their God because of their iniquities. But Jesus was coming and announcing restoration to your God through repentance, faith, and forgiveness of sins. You see it? He is announcing this passage, and these passages from the Old Testament are coming about. So, Isaiah chapter 40, the entire section, chapters 40 through 55, and I'll give you all the passages there. You've got to write them down really fast. And you can look them up later. I'm not going to do it tonight. But all of these passages are about the call of God to forgive people of their sins. And we're going to come back to some of these, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53. But the point is that Israel's sin is the cause of the exile, and forgiveness is the need for restoration to occur. One of the needs, along with repentance and faith. John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, is what he said. Jesus said of John's baptism. Was that just an individualistic forgiveness of sins? No, it was about bringing about the restoration for which Israel was longing. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Jesus was offering return from exile, the renewed covenant, the eschatological forgiveness of sins. His invitation and offer of forgiveness to sinners was an offer to become part of the restored people of Yahweh. So that's why he reached out to sinners, because he was offering sinners, and if you were able to put yourself in that category, you could become part of the restored people of God. There were plenty of people who didn't want to consider themselves sinners. But in doing that, they did not become part of God's or Jesus' program of restoration, and they were not included in what Jesus considered the true people of Yahweh. Those who did repent and those who did accept his welcome became a sign that Yahweh was indeed restoring his people. Consider, for example, this story. Here we have, do you know what that is a picture of? They're in a building and there's a roof. They're coming, there's these guys, they're lowering down. They went through the roof. Jesus is inside this house, and I guess they have a thatch roof, and they broke this person's roof. Oh, I'd be so mad if somebody did that to my roof. But they broke through this guy's roof, and they're lowering this guy down into the floor to get him to Jesus. And he is a paralytic. He can't walk. And that's why they couldn't come to him directly. So, here's how the story goes. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he isn't announcing to this man, you know, get up and walk. What does he announce? Your sins are forgiven. In other words, the restoration is upon you. Your sins are forgiven. Now, you remember the language that Martha was good to point out and that we saw in the passage, that with the forgiveness of sins and with the restoration also comes what? Healing. So, he says, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, 'Why do you think such evil in your hearts?'" Now, why did they think that he was blaspheming? Because why? Because it was a Sunday? No, not in this case. They thought he was blaspheming because he said, "I forgive your sins." Who can forgive sins? Well, God alone, but really, what's the program to get your sins forgiven? Go to the temple and have forgiveness of sins after you have made your blood sacrifice and done your appropriate things in the temple complex, then you can say that your sins are forgiven. There was a mechanism to forgive sins. But here Jesus just willy-nilly has forgiven people of their sins. You know, without saying, go to the temple. That's different. And that's what was scandalizing them. But then he says, as proof or as evidence that I have the authority. Let's continue the text here. But Jesus, knowing what their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The implication is, the message is, I'm announcing the restoration of Israel. But you don't believe that the program that I am announcing is true. But let me show you a sign. Not that you can see a miracle just so you can be impressed by a healing, but of a miracle that will validate my claim to have the authority to restore Israel, to forgive Israel of her sins. And, you know, the general public got the idea that Jesus does have such an authority to forgive sins. The validation of his authority to forgive sins comes from the healing. Okay, interesting, huh? So why did people object to what Jesus was saying and what he was doing? It was a huge paradigm shift. It was not simply that Jesus was eating with sinners, but that he was announcing the restoration and eating with sinners, and that the restoration Jesus was announcing was replacing allegiance to the temple and adherence to the Torah, the Pharisees, with allegiance to Jesus himself. The point about Jesus' welcome of sinners was that he was declaring on his own authority that anyone who trusted in him and his kingdom announcement was within the kingdom and the true Israel. Okay, there we go for tonight. Got 5 minutes. Do you have any questions? As I said, we're going to finish this particular section next week. So if we've got another half of an outline to go through for next week. Any thoughts or questions? Rudy, okay.
The thing that confuses me is that what Jesus had to do with the exile, when the exile was 600 years before Jesus, when they returned from Babylon.
Uh-huh. What's confusing you is what Jesus had to do with the exile?
Yes, I mean, that was way before his time.
Exactly. I mean, the exile, there were different phases of the exile. But to bring things up to date, I mean, the Israelites were in the land and things were going great with David and Solomon and so forth. Solomon begins to be David himself is the beginning point of the crumbling of the kingdom and his adultery with Bathsheba. That starts it. I mean, but then you have Solomon and his many wives and the false idolatry that begins to happen and even under Solomon's reign. But then the succession of kings, there was more and more corruption among Israel's rulers. The prophetic class began to come in and began to say, Israel, and especially to the kings, you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You need to turn back to the Lord or else you're going to have the judgment come upon you that Moses prophesied about in the Torah. They refused to repent and the judgment came about. And it came about in a five kingdoms of exile. And there were prophets that correspond to all of them, but they all lead up to the time of Jesus. The first exile was the Assyrian exile. Then you had the Babylonian. Then you had the Persian. Then you had the Greek. And then you had the Romans. There were five different empires, and all of them sacked Israel and took over the other empire. But as those various empires were happening, the story of Israel in terms of exile and restoration was going back and forth. During the Persian exile, there was actually a period of restoration under the Emperor Cyrus of Persia, who had a very famous edict, and he allowed many of the exiled people to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. And that's the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. But even after that time of restoration, there was more rebellion, and it all fell apart again. And that, you know, brought the Greek and the Roman exiles. So here the situation when Jesus shows up is it's been a long, long period of exile, of back and forth between thinking that things are going to turn back around again. But all of that memory of David and what things were like when Israel was a free country under one Yahweh, when Israel's king was on top, and we didn't have this false king in Herod, and we didn't have the Romans running the show, there was this deep-seated longing in the psyche of the people to get back to that time. And what they were calling for and crying out to Yahweh in their prayers was for Yahweh to send a Redeemer, to send a Messiah who would come and rescue Israel from the hands of their enemies, the Romans, to forgive them from their sins and all of the things that they had done, and to restore them and bring them back to full health, to get rid of Herod and that fake kingdom that he had set up, to get the temple rebuilt the way the temple is supposed to be built, as it says in the book, and put everything right. That's what Israel was wanting. So there were a lot of people during this period of time that were trying to bring all of that program about. The thing about Jesus is that he is announcing the restoration, but it's not. It doesn't look like the way anybody else at that time announced it. And, you know, the challenge, of course, is whether he is the true Messiah or not. There were many Jewish people at the time that thought he was questionable. And they certainly didn't understand this kind of stuff that he was announcing and doing. But part of what I'm trying to show you is that what Jesus was saying and doing was actually in keeping with the true story of Israel. And he actually was bringing it about. Okay, Donna had a question.
Well, no, I was just going to say that he was speaking to their spiritual exile, and in keeping the Torah and the laws, that they were not in alignment with God's plan, and they didn't have, and their hearts were hardened, and it kept it. They were may have been there and oppressed by the Romans physically, was in an exile, but that there was still spiritual exile with his people.
Right, in a sense, there was a physical and a spiritual exile. There was a spiritual exile from God in that, yes, they were exiled for their sins and not keeping Torah, and the temple worship was not the way it was supposed to be. There was a religious and a spiritual exile. There was also a physical exile within their own land. They did not have their true political order set up the way it was supposed to be. Herod was not the right king. He was not a descendant of David. He was a descendant of of the Edomites. He was one of Esau's descendants. He wasn't even close. So it was through not Esau and Jacob. It was through Jacob's line, not Esau's. And not even all the children of Jacob wouldn't qualify. It was specifically Judah's line that the king should come from. And then once it got to David, it needed to be one of David's descendants to be a true king of Israel. And so Herod was way off genealogically from being a true king of Israel. And everybody knew it. But he was a bully. And he had the power. And he also had the Romans behind him. So they were in exile in their own land. Okay, it's 8:02, and I know that we're supposed to finish at 8, and so we'll stop there. Thank you. Yeah, let's.